If you grew up in the church, and I know not everybody did, but if you did, you probably went to something called Sunday school, especially as a kid. And in Sunday school, sometimes, and I remember in my experience here, you would get a prize if you answered the question right. Not every teacher did this, but it worked for me. And so you learned very quickly that when they asked the question, you didn't really need to know the answer. Your best bet was to shoot up your hand and say, Jesus, right, exactly. See, you know this. Because 9 times out of 10, the answer was Jesus, you know? And you could get a prize. It was a great thing. I'm not sure what I learned of what he did, but I credit him with everything when I was a kid. He got all the credit, and rightly so. There's something about that name Jesus that is just so known to us, especially if we've grown up in the church, and yet my fear is that at times that name can become common to us. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to do a series that so creatively is just titled Jesus. And in this series, we are going to take a look at him once again. And my hope is that through this time together, we would gain fresh insights, maybe be reminded of things we know, but maybe they've just kind of lost their luster. Because there is no one else like Jesus. No one close. And when we really come to understand and appreciate that and see him for who he is, it is life transforming. When Jesus was on this earth, he was walking along the Sea of Galilee one day, and he came upon James and John. Now, they had already interacted with Jesus. This was not the first time that he had interacted with them. They already kind of knew who he was. They'd gotten a sense of him. But when he walked along the Sea of Galilee that day, and he came upon them fishing, he said to them, follow me. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Come, follow me. Leave what you're doing and come. I invite you into something. I invite you to come. And in that day, to be someone's disciple meant you basically left everything and you now were centered on that individual and their teaching and learning from them and really trying to become them as much as you could. That was the model of discipleship, of what it meant to be a disciple. And Jesus uses that model to invite these two guys into this relationship. And he says to them, I will send you out. I will make you something in the future. Right now, come, follow me. And in the future, I've got a role for you. I've got an important part for you to play in my kingdom and what it is that I'm doing. And that is to be fishers of people. Now, for fishermen, that would make sense. I think if Jesus were offering that call to us today, he might use different language. He might use different words that might resonate more with us, depending perhaps on your background or your profession. But the call was clear. And then walking down, he comes upon Simon, who we know is Peter, his brother Andrew, and he offers the same invitation to them, and they join as well. And the question I think I wrestle with a lot is, what is so compelling about this individual Jesus that these guys who didn't yet know him very well, they had been exposed to Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus, would walk away from their livelihood and their family. James and John, it was a family business, and they would simply go and follow this individual. What is so compelling about this person that we know as Jesus? The name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, or Joshua, as we would know it, which simply means God saves. The Joshua of the Old Testament was the one who led the people of Israel into the promised land, conquered the promised land, conquered evil was the idea, and set them up at peace in the land. There's some parallels to this Jesus who would come on the scene. When translated into Greek and then into English, that's how we get Jesus. It's a translation thing. But Jesus was a common name for Jewish boys in the first century. There are a lot of Jesuses running around. Think of a common name today, and sometimes you might get the impression that, he was the only one named Jesus. No, there were a lot of Jesuses. It was a common name. It was a look back at Joshua, one of their national heroes for the Jewish people. It's why Jesus was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that term used for him a lot. It was to distinguish him from all the other Jesuses. And Nazareth wasn't exactly the place to be from. So when you say Jesus of Nazareth, like, oh, wow, oh, yeah, it was like, I won't try to equate it to anything today because I'll offend somebody, okay? You can fill that in yourself. But Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's what he was often referred as. But this Jesus was different. You see, he wasn't just a reminder of the promise that God would save his people. He was the fulfillment of it. By naming him Jesus, it wasn't like, yeah, we remember Joshua and we look forward to a day when God will save us ultimately and redeem his people. You know, it's a memory. It's in honor of. No, this was the guy. This was the guy who was to bring the fulfillment of all the promises. We often refer to him as Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name, but it's really a title. It's Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both mean the chosen or the anointed one. So it's really like saying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the chosen one, Jesus the anointed one is the idea. Jesus the Messiah. That's what that means. There's something about him. He's been selected for a unique purpose. But how is he different? And what about who he is would make me want to follow him? Because at some point, you, if you're sitting here or listening online, you very likely have encountered Jesus in some way. And he invited you. He didn't use the same words. Maybe he didn't speak audibly as he did as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee. But you knew it. You knew that he was inviting you into something. Someone shared that good news with you. You read it in scripture. You heard it on a podcast, watched it on a video. However it happened for you, you became aware that this Jesus was inviting you, not just other people, but you into something. And you had to make a decision as to whether or not you would follow him. Why would we make a decision to follow him? What is so significant about this Jesus? So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four chapters in Scripture where we find key teachings regarding Jesus. Of course, they're not the only places. You can read all through Scripture, starting in Genesis 3 is the first promise of Jesus coming, although he's not named. All the way through Revelation, the Scriptures are about Jesus. But we're going to choose four chapters that we're going to look at over this series, and I want you to be able to remember them. So they're all chapter ones. We're going to look at John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. Say it with me. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. And in each of these chapters, we'll get a different glimpse, a different viewpoint of this person, Jesus. So if you have a Bible or a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to open to John chapter 1 this morning as we dive in to our time together in God's Word. John chapter 1, fourth gospel. He starts his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Writing a record of Jesus, where do you start? Where do you start? How do you open the story when you're writing the biography, so to speak, of Jesus? Matthew starts with a genealogy to show where Jesus came from, that he was a descendant of King David, as was promised. Mark jumps right into the preaching of John the Baptist. He skips all of Jesus' early life and jumps right into his ministry. Mark's the shortest gospel. He gets to the point. When you read Mark, you see the word "immediately" over and over again. It's happening. It's moving. It's quick. Luke tells us how he gathered the facts very carefully. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He took great care that what he was going to present to you was well-researched, well-verified. Each of them started their gospel in a different way. John simply starts with, "In the beginning." In the beginning. Let's go all the way back. Let's go past everything. Let's go in the beginning. And when those words, "in the beginning," are said, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, and if you're not, that's okay, but it might trigger something in your mind, another place where those words are found. In the beginning. And they're in the very beginning of the Bible. In the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. The very first verse of Genesis says, "In the beginning, God." John says, "In the beginning, the Word." In the beginning, the Word. Is he seeking to equate these two things? In Genesis 1, it's God is in the beginning. In John 1, it's this Logos, it's this Word. What is he talking about? This was a common reference that Greek philosophers would use to denote wisdom or revelation, or it really just means the speaker or the revelation or the revealer. So this word is someone who's speaking, who's revealing something. The beginning of what? When we say in the beginning, what began at that time? It was the beginning of matter. God creates out of nothing the world and all that is in it. Matter begins, but also time and space, four dimensions in which we live, the dimensions of space, length, width, and depth, or height, depending on what you want to call it, and then the dimension of time. We live within these four dimensions, space and time, and what they represent. But God lives outside of these dimensions. God created these dimensions. He created time. He started time. But when time started, he was already there in the beginning. When everything started, when the first tick on the first clock happened, God was already there. God was there. Because he lives outside of these dimensions. He's not limited by them like we are. From the very first moment of our birth into this world, and even before, our lives are marked by time. Time really simply means change. Time is a marker of change. So as change happens, we equate it with time, right? We change, our bodies change, our looks change, and we realize that time is going by. You might have less hair or different color hair or whatever the case may be, you know? It's a marker of time. It's change. And yet Scripture reveals that God is changeless. He's immutable is the big word. He doesn't change. Why? Because he's outside of time. Time has no effect on him. And this really blows our minds the further we begin to go down this road. But he's eternal. It's why God revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses. If you remember this story, when Moses is being challenged to go and go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses asks a really good question. He says, "When they ask me, who is telling you to do this?" Because this isn't just your idea. "Who's behind you? What do I tell them? What's your name? Who do I say is saying this?" What does God say? He says, "Just tell them I am has sent you. I am. I'm always present. I've always been present. There's no past or future with me. I am." That's who God is. He's I am. And that's the name he chose to reveal himself to Moses, and the name that Moses revealed him to Pharaoh. He is eternal. Kingdoms come and go, countries come and go, all things change in this world, and yet God remains the same. And so he was there at the beginning, God was, and so was the Word, which means that the Word is eternal too. If God was there at the beginning, before anything, and this Word was there at the beginning, he is also eternal. And that's one of the things that we need to recognize about him. So the Word is eternal, but the Word is also divine. As we see, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it'd be a great question to ask, how can the Word be with God and be God at the same time? That seems confusing. And this gets into the triunity. We often use the word Trinity of God. The word Trinity does not occur in Scripture, but the idea of God existing in three persons, one essence, three persons, is found all throughout Scripture. As the deity, signs of deity, marks of deity are assigned to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we recognize them. Yet one essence. This diagram of the Trinity that you see on the screen right now is, I think, one of the better, it may not be helpful to you, but I think it's one of the better to keep us from going into error about what the Trinity is. So we see the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct, yet they are of one essence. One essence, three persons. This is not three gods. It's one God eternally existing in three persons. Got it? Clear? That's about as clear as I can get. Because there are things about God that we simply cannot fully understand. By the way, can I just say that's comforting to me? I know for some of you that's so frustrating. Like, I just want to know. I want to understand. I ask questions and I just hit into these walls where I feel like I can't go further. If God is God, wouldn't it make sense that he's bigger than me, that I wouldn't be able to fully comprehend him? Because if I did, all right. I mean, listen, if I can fully comprehend you, that's not saying a whole lot for you, right? But God is bigger than us. And so it would make sense that there be areas in which we kind of scratch at it and we get a kind of a view of it, but we can't fully grasp or understand all of what this entails. This is how the statement in the Old Testament that God is one in the Shema, you may remember, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, he is one God, is true. And yet passages like this, which point to Jesus being God, the Son, and passages like in Acts 5, where you can see that Peter equates the lying to the Holy Spirit as lying to God. He equates the two. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. That can also be true. One God, eternally existing in three persons. Now, why does this matter? Why does this idea of God existing in three persons, what does it tell us about God? And I think it tells us something extremely important. That he is a God that's all about relationship. He is a God that's all about relationship. From the very beginning, from before the beginning, God exists in perfect relationship with himself. Father, Son, and Spirit living in perfect unity, honoring one another perfectly, submitting to one another perfectly, working together perfectly to accomplish the goals that they have agreed on perfectly. There's this perfect union that exists, perfect relationship that already is in place between the members of the Godhead. And what this means is that when God created us, he created us for relationship, but not because he needed us. He didn't need us to experience relationship. It wasn't like God was bored and he was just all by himself and thought it would really be nice to know somebody. And so he makes us. No, he lived in perfect relationship. He wanted others to experience that kind of relationship. And so he created us to be in relationship with himself and to be in relationship with each other. It's part of who God is. Part of being made in his image is that we are built for relationship. And that means we need to constantly fight against this individualism that constantly pushes us that, you know, be your own person alone. You know, you don't need other people. Just focus on yourself. Other people will let you down. Just be you and that's enough. Just know you are not created that way. We are created to be in relationship primarily with God as our creator, but also with others as a part of his creation. God uses people in our lives. If we would allow that to happen. Does that mean you will get hurt? Yes. Does that mean people will disappoint you? Yes. But if you cut that part out of your life because those things have happened, just know you are fighting against the very way God made you to be. And you will not be satisfied until you recognize and embrace that we are built for relationship. Now, certainly not everyone believes in what we call the deity of Jesus, that he is God. There are many people you may interact with who have different views of who Jesus is. And by the way, great conversation. What do you think of Jesus? And just really listen to what people say. It's a great place to start a spiritual conversation. It doesn't have to be threatening, but you know, most people have heard the name. What do you think of Jesus? Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and Scientologists each generally believe that Jesus was a wise teacher, a great prophet, or a highly enlightened man, but not that he was God. If you interact with anybody from these belief systems, very rarely will you come across someone who sees Jesus as God. There is often respect for Jesus. It's not that they think Jesus was a bad guy, and many of them believe that Jesus existed. Many people do. He's a good guy. But that's all he is. He might be one of the best guys, but that's all that he is. There's nothing more to it than that. There's often respect for Jesus, but not worship of Jesus. Hear me. There's often respect for Jesus, but not worship of Jesus. And this does not just exist outside of the church. We must be careful that we, as Kyle Eidelman put it in his book, Not a Fan, that we become fans of Jesus but not followers of Jesus. That we look at what Jesus did and we go, wow, look at that, good way to go, Jesus. And then we turn around and do our own thing and live our own lives. But a follower means, wow, Jesus, look at who you are. Oh my goodness, that demands something of me. When you call me to follow, there's going to be sacrifices. This is not going to be what I naturally would want in and of myself. But because of who you are, I worship you as who you are. And I owe you everything. So what does it mean to follow you? Jesus isn't just looking for fans. He's looking for followers. People who are willing to commit themselves. As Kyle Edelman said in his book, you can't say yes to following Jesus unless you say no to living for yourself. Fans of Jesus say, yeah, Jesus, but live for ourselves. Followers say, Jesus, I choose to live for you. And that means saying no to myself. Because regularly I find what I want and what Jesus wants in conflict. My nature, my flesh, wants to go down roads that aren't what Jesus would want for me. And yes, the longer we follow Jesus, hopefully the more our desires and his desires begin to fit together, and that does happen. But let's be honest, you can follow Jesus for 50 years and you still wake up one day and you want to do your own thing. All right? Let's commit. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? By the way, I'm looking at that as a follow-up series sometime in the future. If we look at who Jesus is, then take a series and look at what is the demands of Jesus in following him. What does that really look like? So we'll get there one day. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was Jehovah's first creation. Before he was conceived in Mary and became a man, he was Michael, the archangel. He became Michael again upon his resurrection, which was not physical, but spiritual and immaterial. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. Maybe you've had conversations with those who have come and knocked on your door and want to talk about including you in a Bible study and looking at their scriptures, which, by the way, is the New World Translation. They have their own scriptures. So it is an interpretation of the Bible. You'll find very similar to our Bible, but there are some key differences in the scripture, and one of them is in this verse and how they interpret John chapter 1, verse 1. In the New World Translation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." The Word was a God. "This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence." Since they believe that Jesus being God would mean more than one God, that's their conclusion. Jesus is not the God, Jehovah. There is only one God. Jesus is the highest created being. And so he's a little g God, is the idea. And their theology flows from that belief. But their own translation still speaks to the eternality of the world, of the Word, I'm sorry, and that he created all things. Notice, it still says, "In the beginning was this Word." So you're still right from this passage in their own translation, by the way, which I think is great to take their own translation and say, here, in your own translation, this Word that you say is a God was created by Jehovah God. He was there in the beginning. So if he's there in the beginning, before anything was created, he must be eternal. And if he's eternal, isn't that what God is? And you can begin to go down that road. The second thing you can bring out is even in their own translation, all things came into existence through him. And just for emphasis, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. Yet Jesus was created. So he was created and then he created everything else is their belief, but that's not what the passage says. The passage says everything was created through him. So if he is creator, if he's eternal, then it sure seems to me like he's God. And pretty much every biblical scholar that interprets this passage outside of the Jehovah's Witness faith say passage is saying exactly what it seems to say. That Jesus is indeed God. By the way, for those who may say that Jesus never claimed to be God, maybe you've had this conversation with somebody who believes that Jesus was a good guy. They have respect for Jesus. They believe he was a good teacher, good moral person, that we should follow his example. But when you say, but he was God, that they draw the line there. And they might say to you, well, he never claimed to be God. You read through the whole New Testament. He never claimed to be God. You'll never read Jesus saying, I am God. He doesn't say that. I don't see that anywhere. And to that degree, they would be correct. You don't read those words in the New Testament account. But what do you read? You find some very interesting statements that Jesus made. In John chapter 14, Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father. Philip basically says, just show us the Father, Jesus, and that will be enough. What we really want to do is see the Father. We want to see the fullness of God. We get it. You came to reveal the Father. We understand that. But like, let us see the Father. That's what we want. And Jesus responds, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. See, you don't understand, Philip. There's no like greater to lesser. Like, I'm the lesser and the Father's the greater. So, you know, I'm just kind of a step, and really you want to see the greatest, which is the Father. No, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because we are one. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He goes on, John chapter 10, another example. Jesus makes the statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. We're unified. Now, what's interesting here is that his opponents, who he's speaking to, they pick up stones to start throwing at him when he says this. And Jesus actually asks them, why are you going to stone me? And they respond, here's what they say. You can read it in John chapter 10. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood that when he said, I and the Father are one, he was making a claim to deity. He was making a claim that no one else, that it was blasphemy and was worthy of being stoned. In fact, if Jesus was incorrect, he was worthy of judgment. He was lying or a lunatic, as we'll see in a little bit. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And then one last example in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking about Abraham being their patriarch, their forefather. And he makes the statement in John 8:58. Says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. That is so significant, because what Jesus did here is he took the name for God, I am, the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the name that Jewish people wouldn't even say because they respected it so highly. I am. And Jesus basically takes that name and he applies it to himself. And he says, that's me. Before Abraham was born, again, the eternality, I am. Not I was, I am. And he makes the claim of God's name for himself. Again, they try to stone him. They understood what he was doing and what he was saying. You cannot read the New Testament and the words of Jesus in the context in which he lived and not walk away with the clear understanding that he claimed to be God, not just a good guy. And that puts him at odds with those who want to simply see him as a good teacher. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, a British author. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, that some of you have seen the movies or read the books. And he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And in that book, he makes this statement, and probably some of you have heard this statement. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, good British word there, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus never wanted to allow people to walk away from him thinking, that's a good guy. He always was clear, I am more than a good man. I am the God-man, the only one who is qualified to come to rescue you, the one who is anointed, chosen, the promised one. That's me. And he was right. By the way, Mere Christianity is a great book. And if you want to, you can walk through it this fall in one of our Connect groups. They're going to be walking through that book. You can go on the hub and find all those groups there. But just a great encouragement. So Jesus is God, he's eternal, and he's the creator of all things. That's a pretty impressive resume, wouldn't you say? But so what? I mean, let's just dive into that for our last minutes together in this message. Okay, he's God, he's eternal, he's the creator of all things. I mean, that is impressive, but what does that mean for me? What is his attitude towards me? Does he even know about me? Might be questions that we wrestle with. And so in the next section of John 1, John the Apostle, who wrote this letter, introduces John the Baptist into the story as the one who came before, the one who pointed people to Jesus. And we find that in verses 6 through 8. And then John goes on about Jesus, even though he hasn't said his name yet. And in verse 9, he says this, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." He starts with this idea of light, and what does light do? Light dispels darkness. It allows us to see clearly. That's what light does. It illuminates. But then we must act based upon what we see. If you walk into a dark room that's filled with objects on the floor, I always think of Legos and bare feet, right? And you flick the light on, the light reveals where the Legos are. You can still act like you don't know and just walk across the room and step on the Legos. That's not really smart. Or you can let the light guide you to where you're going to walk so you miss the Legos and you get out of the room and you say, yes, pain-free tonight, right? So we have to respond to what the light reveals. But the sad thing is that those he created did not recognize or receive their creator. Many rejected him. And it's sad. Pause for a moment and consider that. It's like an artist walking to his own art show and being rejected as an imposter. I painted those. I can explain that to you. I can reveal what that means. I don't want to hear what you have to say. They didn't want to see the truth, even though the truth or the light was right there in front of them. But some did believe. Some did. And they were given the authority. The King James uses the word power, but really the right is a better word. It's the idea of authority that comes with certain privileges and responsibilities. They're adopted, Paul's going to write in Ephesians, we looked at this before, adopted into God's family. They were given the authority, the right to become children of God. The position of adopted children with God as their father. Born not physically, but born spiritually. John would later talk about being born again when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. That's the idea that we're talking about here. Jesus would be the means by which people could enter into relationship with God and become part of his family, and this is why it matters to us. You see, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. But he is also the one who has come to make a way for us to have a relationship with God, because God is all about relationship. That's what God most wants with us. He wants relationship in which we, yes, worship him, give him the glory that is due him. But he took the first step, and the first step was through Jesus. And he would not just be, this Jesus would not just be one way to enter God's family, but he would be the only way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," don't miss the second part, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Why did Jesus come? Because there was no other way for us to be reconciled, to be in relationship with God. It can only happen through Jesus. His early followers understood this, and even after Jesus went back to heaven, we see examples in Acts. Peter's before the religious leaders, Peter and John, they get brought before these intimidating guys, the same guys who had Jesus executed, by the way. Now they're standing in front of them, and they're declaring that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's the one who was promised. This is not going to go over well. And what does Peter say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? "Salvation is found..." You can be rescued, you can be redeemed, you can experience this, but it's found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." It's only Jesus. He's the only one who can do this. Again, Peter's at the house of Cornelius, a huge moment in the early church of Gentiles coming into faith and God accepting Gentiles. And thank God he does, because most of us are Gentiles, right? He's a Gentile who believed in Jesus. And Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, and he means Jesus there. All the prophets, all these Old Testament guys who were talking about one who was to come, the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed one, it's Jesus. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, this Jesus, he's not just deity, he's not just creator, he's not just eternal, he's the rescuer. He is the only one who can rescue us from the penalty of sin, who can redeem us and restore us in a relationship with his Father. This Jesus wants us to be in relationship, and that should completely overwhelm us. How would that happen? How would this Jesus do this for us? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we're introduced to the humanity of Jesus. This Word, this eternal divine one, takes on flesh, becomes human. He doesn't relinquish his divinity. There's a union of this nature, divine and human nature of Jesus. One of those other areas that we can't fully understand. It's unique. No one else has ever been this. No one else ever will be this. And yet Jesus comes and takes on flesh. He becomes one of us. He enters into time and space and all the limitations that entails. And he dwells among us. The word is tabernacled. It would remind them of the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent that they would take around with them, the Israelites, and put it up wherever they would go. And that was the center point of God's presence in the nation of Israel. And it's as if he's saying, God himself, the Word, the Logos, came and dwelled in the midst of us, right in the middle of us. We could actually see him. We could touch him. We could hear him. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And what did this Word say about God? What did he reveal? He revealed that he was full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John understood that even though he was older than Jesus, that Jesus was older than him. Because he was eternal. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. It's like grace, and then I'm going to replace that grace with more grace. I'm going to replace that grace with more grace. That's what Jesus does. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this. This is not meant to be a contrast. Okay, the law was bad, Jesus is good. The scriptures are clear that the law was good. It served a good purpose. And by the way, grace is found in the law. If you read the Old Testament law, we think of it as rules and it's strict, and it is. But there is grace wrapped into the law of how you would treat people, the year of Jubilee, all kinds of things are gracious. The idea of sacrifices for things they did wrong, that was gracious. God didn't have to allow that. He could have said, you're wrong, done. Right? By the way, some people still kind of view God that way. But he's gracious. But in Jesus, the fullness of his grace and truth is revealed. It's like you got a glimpse in the law. Now here he is in person, and he's going to reveal how gracious and truthful God really is if you're willing to listen to him. Because no one has ever seen God, God's Spirit, but the one and only Son, again, uniqueness, no one like him, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, God, and in relationship with God, again, that idea of Trinity, has made him known. He's come to reveal him, to show us what God is really like. That he's not just an angry God in heaven waiting to get us. And he's also not a God that you can just push over and do whatever you want and he'll let you go. He's a God that's full of truth and he'll tell you the truth. And sometimes we don't like the truth about ourselves, but we need to hear it. But he's also full of grace. That when we understand the truth about ourselves, which is we are all made in his image and valued by God, but we are also deeply flawed because of sin, And when we come to him acknowledging that truth, recognizing that we can't fix ourselves, we can't rescue ourselves, what do we find there? We find grace. And God says, you don't deserve it, but I'll give it to you because I love you and I want relationship with you. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. So John ends his introduction where he started. Jesus is indeed God and has come to reveal what God is like in the fullest sense, full of grace and truth. So why follow this Jesus? Let me close with the same question I started with. When he appears to us in whatever way that looks like and however the invitation is offered and he says, follow me, and we consider that, he gives us choice to consider whether or not we're going to follow him. Why would we do that? Certainly because he is the eternal creator God. There is no one like him. But also because he was willing to come in human form, take upon himself a body for our sin, and give his life for us, that we might be forgiven, rescued, and adopted into the family of God forever. And that can only happen as we come through this Jesus.